We're working through the early chapters of Genesis, and I'm going to read from the end of Genesis 2 and the beginning of Genesis 3. You'll find that on page 5, at least, of the turquoise church Bibles. So let's hear God's word from Genesis 2 and the second half of verse 20 at the top of page 5. For Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the snake, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the snake said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Christian churches are often accused of being obsessed with sex. I think it's possible to argue that it only looks that way because the media only tends to report what church leaders are talking about when they ask the church leaders about sex, so it becomes self-fulfilling. To describe it more accurately, you could say that what Christian churches think about sex is often in the news because it so often differs from the prevailing view of society about sex. And that kind of difference is what news media thrive on. So the church's view of poverty or global warming or war or many things does not seem to the news editors particularly different, so it's not newsworthy. So they concentrate on the controversy, I suppose understandably from their point of view, and they get their news stories. And so a label is generated that churches are obsessed with sex, and a narrative is created. I don't think it's true, though, that we're obsessed with sex, certainly not more than the average modern person. But nor is it true that churches are uninterested in sex, for the simple reason that we're human beings, and human beings are sexual beings. And the other reason is that the Bible has a good bit to say about sex. But it is certainly true to say that there is a difference, a clash of values. In the modern parlance, a clash of narratives. Now, this morning, I thought it would be good for us to draw out some of the threads from the end of Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, particularly in regard to sexuality in the modern world. And I've chosen to concentrate mostly on homosexuality. In fact, I've called this Homosexuality and the Gospel, Narratives in Conflict. What are those narratives that are in conflict? Well, the first is the Genesis narratives, chapter 1, teaching on creation and human purpose. Chapter 2, teaching on marriage and human sexuality. Chapter 3, the account of human rebellion, which has so changed everything and has determined who we are. These are the beginnings of the great gospel narrative that arcs all the way through creation, fall, and redemption through Jesus Christ, all the way from Genesis to Revelation and including everything in the middle. So that's one narrative. Another narrative is the kind of micro-narrative that so many of us live out in our lives. And that narrative has a chapter within it for many of us in the unfolding story of our lives in relation to homosexuality. Now, for some of us, it feels as though this is the narrative of our lives because we experience same-sex attraction and we're not attracted to members of the opposite sex. For some of us, it's the narrative of the lives of some of our closest friends and family members. And I dare say almost all of us will be able to think of someone like that, and if you can't now, you will be able to, certainly by the time you're my age. I can look back and think of two very close university friends of mine who felt the conflict. They were Christians, so they felt the conflict between their same-sex attractions and their faith, and they felt that had to be decided in favour of their sexuality. Many of us remember my predecessor here, a senior pastor, who chose to follow his sexuality rather than to keep his marriage vows and his vocational calling to ministry. So that's another set of personal narratives and our intersection with them. Then there is the current state of our culture's journey in its sexual ethics. And it's come to prominence particularly recently with the government's proposals on same-sex marriage. I have to say, as soon as I heard David Cameron being clapped at a Conservative Party conference for proposing gay marriage, I could just see that the narrative had shifted massively. The context is that social attitudes have changed massively in 25 years. So in 1983, in the UK, about two-thirds of people, when surveyed, thought that homosexual practice was basically wrong. By 2010, that was down to one-third. And the markers of this are all around us. And I don't think in every respect we should see that this is entirely negative. It is surely much better that people don't get beaten up for being gay quite as much as they were previously. And that the bullying of children in school for being gay is now frowned on in a way that, well, certainly when I was at school, you know, anyone who showed the slightest sort of feminine tendency was mercilessly picked on. And we could point to other areas where this, we can't just write off this narrative as entirely wrong, but we have to see where it has gone wrong as well. What does this changing cultural narrative look like? Well, one Christian leader writes about it in this way, and he refers to another leader, a man called John Yarhouse, who's written a book called Homosexuality and the Christian. And this leader says that Yarhouse points out the significance of scripts and stories as we decide how we're going to live out our lives. The world stresses freedom and your authenticity. That's the script. Everyone is born straight, gay, or bi. You need to be honest with yourself and accept who you are. And so same-sex attraction is seen as being entirely natural for some, who are therefore encouraged to embrace their identity as gay people and live it out in whatever way they choose, without any kind of external restraint. This script for their lives is supported not just by a worldview or overarching narrative, the big one, which draws no moral distinction between heterosexual and homosexual practice. That is there in our society. It's not just that, but it's also supported by the individual stories of many whose openly gay lives offer a particular mode of living. So I'm continuing this quote. Believers who find themselves attracted to the same sex hear a positive presentation of this gay script from an early age at school, in the media, and via the internet. He goes on, the internet contains many testimonies from those who've come out, urging others to follow their example and speaking of the liberation they've experienced in adopting a gay identity and lifestyle. Notice the two kinds of narrative, the big cultural narrative, which we could perhaps see arcing from the 18th century Enlightenment into the modern era, a narrative of freedom and of authenticity, of choosing from yourself, of throwing off external constraints and instead, on the basis of your own experience, reason and inclination, making your own life happen. And then those individual stories, and it all tends to point in one direction. And there is an obvious and significant clash with traditional Christian morality. So it's very important for us as Christians to look again at that traditional Christian morality to see if it is biblically founded and grounded. Is there a conflict between this cultural set of narratives and the Bible's narrative? And if there is, how can we construct a better theological narrative of human sexuality determined by Scripture and by the gospel of Jesus Christ? Where within it can we find the clear motivations and incentives to follow the hard way of Jesus because of its final destination in something that in its confused way our society wants, it's just trying to find it in the wrong places? And where can we find those micro-narratives, those living examples of people who are prepared to say, yes, I feel attracted to the same sex, but I'm going to live for Jesus and I think that is the best way to live. Well, the shape of what we're doing is on the bulletin, so you can follow that, and if you find your mind wandering off, it'll be easier to bring it back on course. It's on the third column on the inside. And we're beginning by thinking of the nature of human sexuality and human sin from Genesis 2 and 3. And we're going quite quickly through this because some of it we've looked at before, and I want to get into the New Testament and some other considerations as well. In Genesis 1 and 2, we do see that human sexuality is a gift from God, which is a good gift, but it is carefully defined and given clear, careful boundaries. We could describe it as the lifelong union, lifelong exclusive union of a man and a woman, which is sealed in sex, which is for companionship, for reproduction and the nurture of children, for the building of human society and culture, so it's not just turned in on itself, but has a wider mission, and for symbolizing the faithful love of God for his people. And that's my kind of summary of what we looked at in Genesis chapter 2, particularly in verse 24, but really the whole thing. It may be worth drawing out something which we just touched on before, about why the fact that it is a man and a woman is so significant. And it is the symbolism of God's love for his people. You see, within marriage, you get an expression of difference and combination. The difference between a man and a woman, and then the combination, the union, together. And that is integral for God's plan for his creation. The sense of the difference and the union is crucial. It mirrors God's relationship with his people. It is itself a covenant, which is a sign of God's covenant love. The great difference between God and humanity, and yet the way that is bridged in God's covenant love and commitment. And this is embedded deeply in God's created order. The picture then continues in the Old Testament, where God is seen as the husband of Israel, and in the New Testament, where the church is the bride of Christ. As one report put it, this complementarity has a unique and exclusive moral status as an aspect of God's good created order. There is a correspondence, physically and reproductively, therefore, in married love and in married sex, in a way that homosexual sex just cannot replicate. And so marriage is the only form of partnership approved by God for sexual relations. Now that's the kind of building block of the nature of human sexuality. We move on quite quickly to the nature of human sin. And then we come to Genesis 3, and this is my summary of it. Human sin is the development of a narrative, an alternative narrative, in which God's given pattern for human flourishing is disputed and discarded, and in which people are therefore legitimated to act on their own desires, to experience pleasure, to experience fulfillment, to experience personal growth, independently from God himself and from his boundaries. Let's think again about the nature of that sin. There was the serpent sneering at the word of God and questioning it and its authenticity. Did God really say? There was Eve exaggerating the commands of God. You must not even touch the fruit, whereas God hadn't said that. There was the pouring scorn on the judicial response of God. You will not certainly die. There was an impugning of the motives of God. God knows your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The serpent says, doesn't want you to be like that. And then there is a sense of the capturing of the imagination and the senses by the hope of all that we can gain by stepping over the line he's drawn and eating the forbidden fruit. When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. Notice how this is all about aspirations to personal freedom, individual choice, personal fulfillment, aesthetic desire, physical desire, and personal growth. You will be like God. Just eating the fruit was a physical act, but it had so many layers to it. It was so thick. Now, we've inherited their guilt and we've inherited their sinful nature. And that means that human beings are henceforth wired to doubt God, to question his words and dispute them. and to create little narratives for themselves and big narratives for themselves in which personal choice and freedom trump obedience to God. In which God and his version of the good life is portrayed as narrow and repressive and mean-spirited. And we're now biased to believe understandings of reality in which forbidden fruit of all sorts becomes a right simply because we desire it. And it's now a matter of justice and equality. It all comes out of this initial pattern of sin. And we pour scorn on the idea that there might be consequences for failing to conform to God's version of the good life. Now, this applies to all of us in every part of our beings. It also applies to all of us in terms of our sexuality. Because inevitably, human sexuality became one of the ways that human beings determined to seek out our own definitions of good and evil, to try to be like God. And it means that we are all sexually and relationally deviant in one way or another. Deviant, that is, from God's good life. None of us is free from sexual and relational sin generated by these kinds of alternative narrative. Now, the sin may be in our beds or the sin may be in our heads, but it is still there. Some of it, of course, is just in the animal gratification of desire. But it goes deeper than that. The basing of our identity on our sexuality and our relationships rather than God. You see, at the heart of this set of biased accounts of reality is a move all of us make in which relationships and experiences take the place of God and become idols, even in the most respectable of people. I love reading the letters of John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace. And Newton had a checkered past with his slave trading days, but he then became a very respectable local church leader. Now, he was married to a lovely woman called Mary. Mary's a bit frail, she's often unwell, and she dies a few years before him. In Newton's letters, he not once but repeatedly laments his tendency to make Mary into his idol. And he uses that word repeatedly, looking to her for things that he should be looking to Jesus for. Even when she's on her deathbed, and then not long afterwards, Newton is alert to this tendency within his heart. We are all sexually and relationally deviant from God's pattern of good living. But sadly, the church doesn't always sound like that. In a lovely little book called Uncommon Decency, Richard Mao, who's a seminary principal in California, writes, "Several years ago, I sat through a debate about homosexuality at a denominational assembly. One minister stood up to tell everyone how strongly opposed he was to homosexual practice. Here is how he put his case. We normal people should tell these homosexuals that what they're doing is simply an abomination in the eyes of God. Even though I basically agreed," he goes on, "with this pastor's interpretation of biblical teaching, I was very distressed by his speech. I felt like standing up and asking him how normal he really was as a sexual being." There have been objections recently to gay people being described as objectively disordered in one Roman Catholic document. But the truth there is, we are all objectively disordered one way or another in our sexuality and relationships and everything else. Well, with that background, let's move on to look more specifically at what the Bible says about homosexual sin. This is point three, the Bible and sexual sin. And we have to say that sex between people of the same sex, is among the sexual sins that the Bible forbids. And by sex there, I mean sex in the head as well as sex in the body and in other ways. It's both fantasy and acting out. But the Bible is very clear about this. So in the Old Testament, a couple of verses in Leviticus, here's one of them. "Do not have sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman. That is detestable." We should note the language of things being detestable isn't confined to homosexuality either. There are other things it refers to. Now, that is clear enough, And I have to say, I think attempts to reinterpret it have not been at all convincing. People have tried to argue it's about temple prostitution or about gay rape or about some kind of exploitative abuse by authority figures. None of it washes. This is just about relationships between men. It is true, though, that the Old Testament law doesn't function in exactly the same way after Christ. It always needs some interpretation. So we look to the New Testament for guidance on how to understand and apply in this area. And we find it. And the classic passage is Romans chapter 1. This is part of a bigger narrative from Paul about what's gone wrong in human society. And we pick it up in verse 25. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. This is a generalized move into idolatry. Because of this, God gave them up to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Now, this is in many ways the crucial passage, showing with the authority of the New Testament that homosexual acts by other men or women are outside of God's purposes. We need to place it rightly, though. It is part of this longer narrative. Paul starts by showing that human beings have this inbuilt tendency to stop worshipping God and start worshipping other things as well, repeating the pattern of Genesis 3, trying to choose the path to the good life without God at the center and without respecting his boundaries. When we do that, he says, when we stop making the glory of God the main thing in our lives, he lets us follow that path we've chosen. And one result, but a very significant one, is that men and women start turning to members of their own sex for sexual relationships. Now, if we had longer, we could look at verse 29, where he says that actually there are other examples of what happens. And they include slander and gossip and arrogance and envy and murder and deceit and malice and lack of compassion and cruelty, many of which are found, for example, in homophobic behavior. But he does single out the disorderedness of sex with someone of the same sex as you. His narrative is that all forms of disordered sexual desires are a manifestation of sin, as someone has written. They are unnatural, and he does use that word, and they are marks of fallenness. And someone has suggested that the more idolatrous a culture, the more it will tend to distort sexual norms and models, and that may be what he's saying here. What is the result of that? Well, Paul spells it out in another letter, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Kingdom of God being entry into God's kingdom, joining what God is doing in this world now and being part of it for all eternity. Being in heaven, you could say. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with other men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And embedded in this list, which is a much broader list and includes all sorts of things, is that phrase, men who have sex with men. What does this show? It shows that same-sex sexual activity is contrary to God's will, and among a number of other kinds of sin, including other kinds of sexual immorality, it keeps people out of his kingdom. People who choose to reject God's pattern for human flourishing are excluded from that human flourishing. And you see, at that point, the Bible is rewriting the script and saying, actually, you choose an alternative way of human flourishing which you think will bring you fulfillment, but actually it brings you exclusion from God forever. It doesn't bring ultimate fulfillment. It brings ultimately something awful. Now, it's very, very common these days for someone to say, okay, well, that was just Paul. Now, I take it many of us here this morning would see Paul's words as authoritative, but you will hear this. You will say, oh, well, that Paul had something to say about it, but Jesus didn't. And I think Jesus would have been inclusive in a way that Paul wasn't. That is a very, very common script. And tragically, in public, no one ever seems to answer it, because I think it can be answered definitively. Yes, Jesus doesn't mention homosexuality, but it was hardly an issue in ancient Palestine. But there is there in his teaching what we need to see what he would definitively have said. First of all, we see in Matthew 19 that he reinforces the biblical pattern for marriage. Haven't you read, Jesus said? At the beginning, the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. He completely endorses that original pattern, heterosexual, lifelong, exclusive commitment. And then there's another passage with its parallels in the other Gospels that's significant. This is from Mark 7. Jesus said, it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, and then he lists a number of others. All these evils come from inside and define a person. When he talks about sexual immorality, the word is a broad word. It's an inclusive word. And it refers to all kinds of sexual sin. Adultery is specifically picked out later on. But this is a broad word that covers everything else. And it is inconceivable that Jesus Christ, as a first century Palestinian Jew, would not have included gay sex within that. It is just inconceivable that if someone has come up and said, oh, well, you've talked about sexual immorality, but that doesn't include loving acts between committed gay men, does it? It's inconceivable that he wouldn't have responded, yes, it does include that. Let's summarize then. The teaching of Scripture is that gay sex is wrong. It's not the greatest sin, necessarily, because religious hypocrisy and self-righteousness is almost always portrayed as greater by the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is a serious sin, and it excludes people from God's kingdom. Lots of other things, including heterosexual sexual sin, does the same thing. But we can't exclude it from that category. Now let's move on to thinking about our contemporary situation and trying to bring it to us in terms of homosexuality and the church. And I want to start in a place that may perhaps surprise you, but want to start in it as an area that we should think about of corporate failure. An area of corporate failure. And we need to think seriously here about the charge of homophobia that's often raised against the church. Homophobia, someone has defined as hatred or devaluing of persons for no other reasons than because they are sexually aroused by persons of the same sex. I found that quite helpful. And it's something that you see in highly socially conservative societies where there's bullying and ostracism and violence and murder. We haven't even escaped that completely, even in our modern British society. There was a gay man who was kicked to death in London a couple of years ago, and the most horrendous, horrendous outburst of homophobic behaviour. But what about in the church? Now, it is true that sometimes the homophobic label is used for anyone who just says, well, I think morally homosexual sex is wrong. And I refuse to wear that. I think that's making a category move in ethics that's really completely false and unfair, and we should not allow that. But actually, it is true we've often sent out homophobic signals. So Lance Pearson, who's someone who experienced same-sex attractions and a fine Christian man, has written, homophobia is far more widespread in the church than homosexuality. It is largely untreated and unconfessed. Yet those with gay feelings instantly detect it. It wounds them, hammering into them that they are unlovable, unforgivable, unwelcome. We drive them away from churches, especially evangelical churches, where they assume they will be condemned. We distort their view of God by implying he shares our hatred of gay people. Our passing remarks and sweeping generalizations in favor of a hard line against gays force many silent sufferers into the misery of secret loneliness. Do you remember how Eve said to the serpent that God had said they shouldn't touch the tree? And he hadn't said that. Maybe a sense in which evangelical churches have done that a bit with gay people. We failed to distinguish between someone who experiences same-sex attraction and the acting out of that attraction, either in fantasy or in real acts. And we have made it sound as though we won't touch the person who just experiences it and wants help. It may be, too, that some of the purple rhetoric that you hear in the church against homosexuality is the equivalent of what happened when the Lord God started confronting Adam and Eve and the serpent, and they started trying to deflect guilt away from themselves. There's a process that goes on there. We try to transfer it to other people, and we feel bad about something, so we hammer someone else. It may well be that is a problem. It's also true that we just, I think, have not reflected pastorally and compassionately enough about this. Have you thought about how you will respond when a friend asks to talk to you and tells you that he or she is gay? Have you even thought about how you'll respond? You need to. You need to think about it. That happened to me when I was a student. I was a third year and a CU leader, and guy in the year below came for help. I just never thought about it. I was unprepared. And as he put it later, when I told him I was gay, Julian went red and lent me a book. And spiritually, morally speaking, the story didn't end very happily. Friends, we do need to realize this is real. We can't pretend it's not. This is a big deal for real people. And we need to be ready to hear them and hear their stories empathetically. Lance Pearson says, "We shall never offer effective pastoral care to gay people till we've felt something of the pain they feel. We've inflicted some of it ourselves." I had the massive privilege last year of interviewing Vaughan Roberts, rector of St. Ebb's, a church, Anglican church, a little bit like Eden in many ways, in many respects, in terms of its ministry and its theology in Oxford. And in that interview, Vaughan, who's almost my age and has been single all his adult life, in a sense came out, although that wasn't quite the right phrase. He said, "Look, I am someone. I'm a Christian. I experience same-sex attractions. I don't have attractions to women." And if you haven't read that, I really encourage you to do so, not because of my little bits, which were neither here nor there, but because of the honesty and the helpfulness of his contributions. And there's a link on it under some further resources on the bulletin. He says a number of things. I like to quote him at length, but I'm going to restrain myself to one or two. He says, "Are our churches providing a spiritual family for those who are missing out on other contexts of relational satisfaction and support for the sake of the kingdom? We must face the uncomfortable fact that a significant reason why some Christians leave evangelical churches and choose to enter the gay community instead is because they perceive the alternative in the church to be one of unsustainable isolation and loneliness." In Bridget Jones' diary, she has this category of the smug marrieds that I think is well worth reflecting on for those of us who are married and have children. We can come across that way to single people too often. If we believe that God's purpose in creation is basically for people to marry and have children, and I think that is right, though in a fallen world it doesn't always work out like that, but then we need to try to understand what it is like for those who can't, because they aren't attracted to members of their own, to the opposite sex. It may well be that there is a sense of loss there akin to bereavement. And often married and fertile evangelical Christians just don't realize that. And that compounds the sense of loneliness and isolation if people appear unwilling to talk and to listen compassionately. Now, this is a matter not just for kind of breast beating, but for repentance. We can. The script of pastoral care of gay people in the church can end in a better way. But we also need to acknowledge that there are challenges to the Bible's narrative here, and that's come from many quarters, and one of the most recent, very sadly, has been from a significant broadly evangelical leader, Steve Chalk, who's a massive track record of good works of many kinds and has been used to do many good things. Now, his views on the cross became controversial a few years ago. More recently, his views on gay marriage and on homosexuality in general have become controversial too. As well as Steve, there have been many attempts to reinterpret the Bible's teaching. One argument is that Romans 1 only applies to heterosexual people going against their natural orientation to seek gay sex, if you kind of get your head around that. But actually, it's not what the passage says, and it's a little bit unbelievable too. It's not their natural inclination, but it's nature themselves, the very structure of the human body that's been gone against. There have been attempts linguistically to argue that the words used, say in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, the words used to gay prostitution, to the prostitutes and to their customers. But exhaustive research has been done on these words, and it's shown that they refer not to that, but to the active and passive partners in gay sex, without specifying the nature of the relationship at all. A further development of the argument is not based so much on the words, but on the culture. People will say, well, in both passages, Paul is objecting to the gay relationships that were current in his culture, where one man, usually an older one, would exploit a younger man. And it's certainly true, there was a lot of that around in ancient Greece and to a lesser degree in ancient Rome. It's called pederasty. But actually, that's not what the passage says. And Greek literature in particular provides plenty of examples of authors extolling the virtues of a balanced, symmetrical gay relationship. And Paul would have been aware of that. It's just not true to say that our society is so different from the first century that Christians can therefore set aside the Bible's teaching on homosexuality because we're in a new cultural situation. It's certainly true our society's changed, but the way it's changed makes it look much more like the social context of the early Christians, not less. And that was the very context in which Paul wrote these letters. Now, people say, oh, well, there's a kind of narrative coming out of the New Testament that changes New Testament teaching. So actually, there's this kind of trajectory, this line coming out about inclusion and about freedom. And actually, that means in our culture, we can see that other bits of the New Testament can just be discarded. But it's just perverse, given what the New Testament says about the abiding principles of God's word. From the beginning to the end of Scripture is a narrative in which marriage and sex are an illustration of the combination of difference in God and his people. The whole narrative of Scripture is against that. And people want to try to apply the principles of inclusion and say Jesus is all about including people, so we must include. But that's just based on an ignorant reading of the Gospels. Yes, Jesus wanted to include all sorts of people, and he called them all to repent of their sin. And the reconciliation and inclusion is of people who repent and want their lives changed. So I say to you that there is controversy, but it's not disproven biblical teaching. Then we need to recognize this is an area of complex civil and public interface. And of course, what's on many minds is the fact that the same-sex marriage bill has just passed its second reading in Parliament with a thumping majority. Now, it's good for us to stand back for a moment and realize that biblical morality is not the same as a biblical view of what should be put into the law of a particular country, particularly when that country is not a Christian country, and I think it's impossible to claim that for the UK anymore. So very few of us, I think, would want to seek to criminalise homosexual acts in this country, as was true until 1967. At least I certainly would oppose that. It didn't seem to me to be right or the right way to try to achieve biblical morality. Now, there are good arguments for opposing the creation of same-sex marriage, and you can find some resources on the bulletin directing you. There's a particularly brilliant paper by Julian Rivers, Professor of Law in Bristol, which I think makes compelling reading, as well as stuff from the Campaign for Marriage. Many of those arguments are based on the antiquity and universality of marriage, on biblical teaching and human custom, and its significance for human society. But we have to say that as things stand, it looks very likely to pass into law. Now, I've argued against it and signed petitions against it, whether you have or not. We do have to stand back for a moment and say that if it does go into law, then that will be sad and there may be difficult consequences. But it does not mean that God has given up his sovereign control. It does not mean that God hasn't heard his prayer, our prayers. He always does. We should not think this means the end of marriage in some apocalyptic way. It doesn't mean that we can't teach and practice a biblical view of marriage. I don't think we should be excessively dismayed either. Except in as much as we regret the harm that may come to people. But for the cause of the gospel, there may be new openings that arise. I certainly don't think it means that we shouldn't vote for anyone who's supported this. That may mean that you couldn't vote for anyone, which would be daft. And voting decisions anyway are much more complex than a single issue. If the same-sex marriage goes through and becomes law, the gospel sky will not fall in. Christians may have to brace themselves. There may be difficulties for us in workplaces and schools. It doesn't mean that all is lost, either for us or for society as a whole. It may mean, as someone has written, that the cost of belonging to Jesus' kingdom has increased considerably, but that's the way Jesus always said it would be anyway. And it may even mean new opportunities, because the gospel always has a specific relevance when other narratives leave people with their dreams turning to ashes in their mouths. And that leads us on, finally, to thinking about an area of gospel hope. In Genesis 3 and verse 15, the Lord predicted that there would be a battle between the serpent, which is Satan, and the offspring of the woman. And we see that come to a head in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Satan opposes him, and Satan strikes at him and gets him on the cross, and it looks like Jesus has lost, but actually at that moment he is crushing Satan and sin. And what is happening on the cross? What is happening in the terms of the brokenness of human beings and the brokenness of human beings in their sexuality? Jesus is being broken in our place. He's being treated as the sexual and relational deviant. He's being treated as the adulterer. He's being treated as the heterosexual sinner. He's being treated as the homosexual sinner. He is broken for all our brokenness so we can find wholeness. There is hope. That passage from 1 Corinthians 9 had a verse at the end, which is very important not to leave out, though I did earlier. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Neither sexually immoral, and then the whole list of them, including those who have sex with men. But what does he say at the end? And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The message of Jesus Christ is good news and hope for people who know themselves to be sexually broken, whether it's in a homosexual or a heterosexual way. It's a message of washing and forgiveness through the death and resurrection of Jesus. One person has experienced this, coming from a homosexual background, writes, I had to come to Jesus with the most difficult and painful aspects of my life and to learn that he dealt with them through his death on the cross. It's a message of acceptance and a new beginning. You were sanctified, Paul says. You were set apart to belong to God. A message of a love relationship with someone who loves us and knows us intimately with total commitment. So the same man again wrote, I had to allow Jesus' grace and forgiveness to permeate my life and teach me that my identity and my worth came from what he had accomplished. I was a forgiven sinner who was a beloved son of God the Father, and even Jesus himself was not ashamed to call me his brother. This is a message of change. Paul says, and that is what some of you were. Now, we need to think about that just for a moment, because some Christian ministries suggest that through prayer and counseling and the power of the Holy Spirit, same-sex attractions can be changed to opposite-sex attractions. And it is true that some people make that journey and end up married and having children and with a highly diminished level of same-sex attraction. I've known people for whom that's true. Many do not, and I think that is not true for most people, especially where there is an intense same-sex attraction and not much, if any, different sex attraction. Others do not find that they become Christians and have counselling and they suddenly become attracted to men or women, members of the opposite sex. But there is a change. They have moved. They learn self-control. They find their deepest needs and identity met and formed in Jesus. They say, my identity now is not that I'm gay, it's not that I'm lesbian, it's that I belong to Jesus. How does the change happen? Well, it happens through a hard path of abstinence and singleness, but one in which Jesus is with them every step of the way. It's a hard calling, but not an impossible one. Human beings can live without sex. Human beings can live without a husband or wife and children. It may be a hard calling for people, but it's actually one followed by many Christians who are single, divorced, or widowed, as well as many who are gay. And in the end, it's true for all of Christ's followers. One statement on homosexuality, the St. Andrew's Day statement, puts it like this. We are all summoned to various forms of self-denial. The struggle against disordered desires is part of every Christian's life. In any individual case, the form this struggle takes may be determined by special personal circumstances. Often these are not open to choice, but are given to us as a situation in which we are to live faithfully. We're not promised that the struggle will be quickly and triumphantly resolved, nor even that it will be successful at every point along the way, only that it will be crowned at last by a character formed through patience to be like Christ's. Vaughan Roberts spoke movingly about this in the little interview I did with him. I said to him, look, Vaughan, surely the pain is real. What do you do with the pain? And he said, yeah, the pain is real. I can't deny that. The world, the flesh, and the devil all conspire to make sin appear very attractive. So it will be hard for believers to remain godly in this area. To do that, you need a clear understanding of the call to self-denial in the kingdom and the dynamic of resurrection life proceeding out of Jesus' sacrificial death. Christ does call us all to a life of costly suffering as we take up our crosses. But just as it was in his experience, the way of the cross is the path to life. And he went on to insist that it's a pain that bears fruit. He says we're not called to a super spiritual positivity which denies the frustration and pain. But nor are we to embrace a passivity which spurns any opportunity to change our situation. We are to recognize the loving hand of God in all we experience and see it as a chance for service, growth, and fruitfulness. And as you look at the life of Vaughan Roberts, you can just see how that has worked out. I would say he was the finest English preacher of my generation and a man of deep godliness and Christian character and virtue in a quite humble and unobtrusive way, through whom many people have been led to Christ and helped to understand Scripture. And I have to say to you, there are many stories of men and women who have renounced or foregone gay and lesbian lifestyles and found greater joy and done great things because they have put Jesus first. There are two whole books of examples on the resource list. People who've not defined themselves by their same-sex attraction, who've taken up their crosses and followed Jesus instead, who have found joy and opportunity in this life and will receive an abundant reward in the next. Because that is where it ends. The big narrative is creation, fall, sin, redemption, and ultimate perfection. That is where it ends, and no other narrative can compete with it. Now, one or two little concluding thoughts. It may well be that there's someone here who experiences same-sex attraction and is not a Christian. And I would guess much of this is going to sound extraordinary to you, and perhaps it will even have sounded offensive, and you'll think that the guy up the front is homophobic. It's completely contrary to what you feel and to everything you've been taught. I would just want to say to you, just think for a minute whether the narrative that you've bought into might have some cracks in it. And just to invite you to dialogue with me privately. It may well be that you're a Christian and this is a feature of your life, that you experience same-sex attractions. If so, we're glad you're here. We want to embrace you. And that would be true for the person who's not a Christian as well. You know, we want you to know Jesus and to come to know him. And if you'll pass off the regular life of the church, and this is a feature of your life, we'd love to draw alongside. It would apply to any of the senior pastoral staff or the elders. And it may be what you need. One writer says how he wrote to a fellow gay Christian, "I don't know if you've shared your struggle with anyone else, but if you haven't, you need to. I don't think I would have made it this far in my struggle with homosexuality had I not had the several close friends to whom I often turn for support, perspective, encouragement, counsel, rebuke, warning, and even laughter, because it's important not to get too heavy-hearted, and most of all, prayer. Come and get some help. I don't just go red and give people a book anymore. You won't be rejected. You'll find support, encouraging, understanding, and love." I sometimes wonder about those two friends at university. I don't know how their lives would have turned out if they'd not just gone to some fellow undergraduates, but actually sought out really experienced pastoral help. I don't know whether that would have made the difference for them, but perhaps it would. I want it to for you. And for all of us, let's remember, 3 days or whatever it is after Valentine's Day, with all the complex cultural narratives associated with that, that Jesus Christ is our greatest prize. Let's pray together. We want first, Lord, to pray for people who are here and whom we know who experience same-sex attraction. And pray that in Christ they may find their identity and their hope and their help. We pray too, Lord, in sadness about the homophobia inside the church and the ways in which we have committed that sin. And we pray for your forgiveness, and we pray that we may do better and be a welcoming community for all sorts of people, not just holding up an ideal of marriage and children and making everyone else feel inadequate. Oh Lord, help us to be truly inclusive in that way. We pray for our culture, Lord. In some ways, what we see may be a sign of your judgment on its idolatry in general ways. We pray, O Lord, for healing and for the advance of the gospel. For your name's sake. Amen.